from Ohio, Columbus, Ohio, and he was the talk on baptism. Brother Poe will give us the talk on baptism.
Brother Poe.
We notice that we have changed our address. Those who made up the program indicate that I came from Columbus. Well, I did just 2 days ago. And we're glad to consider with you this evening what we believe to be a very important doctrine, teaching, message. The Lord talked about it. The apostles talked about it. And we believe that everyone who has given himself wholly and unreservedly to the Lord down during the past 19 centuries have talked about it, prayed about it, and meditated over it. So this evening we're merely following in the footsteps of all those who have proceeded in the Christian way. The very thought of baptism brings to one's mind a hallowed feeling. I'm sure that's true with every truly consecrated child of the Lord. So, this evening, may we think of the long trek of the Lord's people from the first advent down to the present hour. All of those who have followed in the footsteps of Jesus in being immersed in water and thereafter following in his footsteps, which is the true immersion, until they went down into the tomb. We shall use as our basic text Matthew 3 and 13. Then came Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. I'm sure we can all visualize that scene as the Master himself went down to Jordan to be dipped under the wine. Water baptism as practiced by Jesus and the apostles was only the picture of their already having laid their little all upon the altar. Baptism is a fundamental teaching of the New Testament scriptures, and immersion in water is the outward evidence of one having dedicated his life to the way of sacrifice. The Greek word baptizo means to whelm, literally to dip under, and signifies that the candidate has already drowned his own will, shall we say, because that's what happens when you go down into the water. He has drowned his own will and has promised that henceforth you'll follow the will of the Lord. Matthew 3 and 16. Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, showing the form of his symbolic baptism. He was dipped under. Christian baptism is different than baptism as practiced by John the Baptist, which was for the remission of sins. And for such Israelites as had neglected the law, and that baptism was not valid for Gentiles, because they were never under the Mosaic law. Jesus, though an Israelite, had no sins to wash away, and he set the example for the Christian dispensation. We're following then in the footsteps of Jesus and not in the footsteps of John the Baptist. Only such as have accepted the Lord Jesus as their example and have had their sins covered by the robe of his righteousness are ready for the symbol. If one has not already placed his all on the altar, he is not ready for the symbol. May I tell you a personal story to emphasize this scriptural point? It was in the year of 1912. The speaker had been consecrated for some years, but did not consider it necessary that he be re-baptized. He had been baptized of John's baptism. And of course, he understood at the time that that was a matter of washing away the sin. And Brother Russell was giving the baptismal talk, and as he took us down to the little class at Ephesus, as recorded in the scriptures, just 12 there, I believe. If some of you get discouraged about the smallness of numbers, remember that the class down at Ephesus that Paul visited consisted of only 12. And he obviously recognized and noticed that there was not a spiritual atmosphere that should have been there. So he inquired what baptism they were baptized. And they said John's. So Paul, after explaining to them, had them go out and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the speaker on that occasion did likewise. Now, we realize that conditions today are not too different from the conditions back there. And some of our guest speakers, as they travel around the country, tell us that in some places there is not the spiritual atmosphere that they should expect. And perhaps it's because the brethren, being a little timid, do not engage in spiritual conversation as they might. So we would drop a little hint on this occasion that when the guest speaker comes in, confine your thoughts and your conversations to spiritual things. And I think that the speaker will go away feeling that there has been a spiritual atmosphere there. Another point that should be emphasized here is that it was not until the proper baptism was performed that the Holy Spirit came upon those brethren. They had been consecrated for some time, but they did not understand it was necessary to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was not until they had kept the proper symbol that the Spirit came upon them. And you remember the record says they praised God and they prophesy. So everyone who receives the Spirit of the Lord will not only praise God, but he will want to prophesy. He will want to tell others about the wonderful thing that has come into his own life. If any of you do not feel the proper urge to preach the good tidings of the coming kingdom, it might be well to re-examine your own approach to the mind. Whether or not all the ordinances have been kept. The steps in proper order are repentance, belief, consecration, water immersion, and thereafter should come the evidences of God's acceptance, which consist not only of the heavens being opened, but a deeper appreciation of the purposes of God, and we think a stronger inward urge to tell others about the wonderful story that he has learned. When Jesus came to John at Jordan, you remember John protested. For he knew that Jesus had no sins to be washed away. And Jesus, without explaining, said, "Permit it so now, for thus it becometh us to establish every ordinance." Therefore, water immersion is one of the ordinances of God. Occasionally we hear somebody disparaging or discouraging the symbol. Brethren, according to Jesus' own words, the symbol is one of the ordinances. It's one of the things that's important. And therefore, the brethren down at Ephesus, until they had had the symbol performed, did not have the Spirit of the Lord. What evidence should those being immersed down at the final end of the age expect? I'm sure that question is in the minds of these dear ones here this evening. And we think questions of that kind should have an answer. One that they can understand, one that will help them in future days. We answer the same evidences of their acceptance as the evidences back there. Surely we do not expect the Holy Spirit to come down in the form of a dove upon the heads of these dear ones. No, we know that that was a symbol to John in order that he might recognize that the Spirit had really come upon Jesus. No, we say the same evidences that have come upon those who have preceded, namely, a growing desire to know God, a deeper interest in the study of His Word, and a warmer love for the brethren, and a quickening in His service. We believe that all those who have preceded these dear brethren in the narrow way will agree that those are the evidences that should be in the life of everyone who gives himself wholly and unreservedly to the Lord. Jesus, after immersion, went into the wilderness for study and prayer, and these dear ones are going to have to likewise spend time in study and prayer. And like Jesus, after the heavens were opened unto him and he had gotten his bearings, then he went forth to proclaim the truth. So these dear ones, after they have spent more time in study and prayer, then they too are going to be prepared to tell others about this glorious message. That raises the question of the two kinds of baptism, the symbol and the true. The first is a dipping into water, which you understand is going to be performed tomorrow morning, while the other is walking in Jesus' footsteps, not for a day or a year, but until one has breathed his last breath. Paul in Romans 6, verses 1 to 6, dealing with this important distinction, they're using the dialogue rendering, said, as many as have been immersed into Christ, not into some human organization, but into Christ, have been immersed into his death, in the likeness of his death. We have therefore been entombed with him by the immersion into that death, that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so also we should walk in newness of life. So these dear ones are turning their backs upon the life that they have previously lived, regardless of how upright and how honest and how good they've been. They're entering upon a new life, and therefore they're turning their backs upon the old. So also, we should walk in newness of life. And we understand, we believe firmly that that is their determination. For if we be planted together in the likeness of his death, surely we will be raised in the likeness of his resurrection. And that's the goal toward which we're looking. True baptism, like sanctification, is progressive, beginning with the placing of one's offering on the altar and ending when he has finished his course and has gone down into the tomb. Now Jesus emphasized this thought is clearly shown by Luke 12 and 50, when Jesus said, I have an immersion to undergo, and how am I pressed until it be consummated. Here Jesus had been immersed in water months before. But now he's saying he was, his perfect flesh was pained until it be accomplished. Now if perfect flesh was pained by doing the Heavenly Father's will, now we should not be surprised if occasionally doing the Father's will would be painful to imperfect flesh. Rotherham renders it, how am I distressed until it's ended. Jesus' baptism lasted from Jordan to Calvary, where he cried, it's finished. And the same thing is true with each of us. Again, in Mark 10 and 38, the account of James and John when they came to Jesus, one wanting to sit on the right hand and the other on the left in the kingdom, he asked him the question, "Can you drink of the cup I drink of and be baptized of the baptism that I am baptized with?" He had previously been baptized in water, but the baptism that was continuing was the baptism of his will into the will of the Father. The true baptism consists of the many trials, experiences, and buffetings from the world. And there will be some, as it has been with all Christians who have preceded you in this way. And these are also indispensable to the development of Christian character. In Hebrews 12 and 6 we read, "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Chasten comes from a Latin word meaning to purify. You're no doubt acquainted with the fact that the old-time silversmith, then beautifying his wares, used chastening tools, and he would hammer and pound until they had become beautiful. So, these dear ones shall not be surprised if our beloved master uses some chastening tools upon them. But when these trials and difficulties come, it will be for the purpose of bringing out the beauty, the design which he has in mind. These experiences include the turning of the other cheek when smitten on one, the doing of good unto and praying for those who despitefully use it. Matthew 5 and 44. In short, it means the sublimating of one's flesh in the interest of spiritual development. The Master said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." That does not mean that we just take it up on Sunday, or that we take it up at Memorial time, but rather it means day by day, each day at a time. And if we are faithful each day, finally we will reach the course and we'll hear that "well done." Becoming a Christian, however, doesn't relieve one of proper obligations previously assumed. All of us had taken obligations before we became Christian, and those obligations are still binding. However, this does not mean that we may drop these obligations in any sense of the word, because we have found, we firmly believe, that a wife, when she becomes a Christian, becomes a better wife. A husband becomes a better husband, and the children become better children. Another point that we'd emphasize is that the husband must not sacrifice the wife, neither the wife shall sacrifice the husband. Our Lord said that the Heavenly Father seeks such as worship him in spirit and in truth, and he does not appreciate shoving, intimidation, threats of fear, or anything of the kind. It must be from one's own heart, and must be of his own choosing. Now let's come back to the symbol for a moment. One's full surrender to God during the call of the church, when accepted, is a signing of the death decree for his humanity. We've burned our bridges behind us. We cannot next year say, "Oh well, I've changed my mind. I'm going back and take up where I left off." No, when we have given ourselves wholly and unreservedly and have been accepted, there's no turning back. No, he may not share in Father Adam's estate during the mediatorial phase of the kingdom or at any other time. A baptismal talk, in reality, is the funeral oration for our humanity. We think, friends, that that thought should be borne in mind and always kept before us. Acceptance of one's consecration is the death of our humanity. And those who have already presented themselves, from every legal sense, the humanity is dead, cannot take up where they left off. And our bearer always follows death. Therefore, one makes his surrender. The consecration, using the picture of the tabernacle, represented the death of the young. So it means the death of the candidates, so far as their human hopes are concerned. And after one dies, the next thing in order is a funeral rite. And then comes the burial. Now, lest these dear ones be discouraged with the prospects as already mentioned, we would also give them the brighter sign of consecration. There is a brighter sign, and it's a wonderful thing at that. You remember the very rich young man who came running to Jesus, asking what he should do to attain eternal life? And Jesus told him to go sell all that he had and come follow him. The young man went away, sorrowful. He must have been a lovely person because Jesus said he loved him. After he had departed, Jesus turned to the disciples and said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of heaven? For it is easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." In some of Baxter's helps, in the back of our Bibles, there's a picture of the needle's eye. It's a little gate, usually to one side. It's a pedestrian gate through which a camel could get in after the big gate was closed. But he had to get down on his knees, and the Lord had to be taken off his back. So that suggests our unloading the material hopes and ambitions and strivings and so forth, and if we expect to win. After he had departed, Jesus turned to the disciples and told them how difficult it was going to be. Now, that must have been given Peter a little encouragement. Remember, Peter said, "Lord, we have laid everything down. Lo, we have left all and have followed thee." Well, that gave the picture a different slant, did it not? It's Jesus' response that we're particularly interested in on this occasion. And we're using the Sinaitic notes. There is not a man that has left house or wife or brethren, parents or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, which shall not receive manifold in this present time and in the world to come life eternal. Oh, that is a wonderful promise. He was not leaving them in the dark. He was telling Peter that there are other things that are greater than these things were laid aside. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. But that doesn't place a premium upon the abandonment of loved ones. No, it makes our ties stronger so far as our responsibilities are concerned. And we think it means love them less than they love the Lord and our Heavenly Father, as stated in Matthew 10:37. Remember, the Lord said, if they love father and mother more than me, they're not worthy of me. If they love their families more than him, in fact, if they love anything more than they love him, they're not worthy of him, because he reserves in their heart the chief place for himself. He must come first. Remember, they told Israel when he had led them out of Egypt. He gave them to understand that he would condone no idols before him. He, because of what he had done for them, reserved the first place in the garden of their hearts for himself. After that, all these other things could come in that are helpful to their spiritual life. It further means that for every friend lost to becoming a Christian, a sweeter, truer, and more noble one will be found. I think everyone in this room that has been walking in the narrow way for many years can substantiate that. And for every friend lost to making a consecration to the Lord, other friends took their places that were more lovable and more noble and better friends. However, it does mean that one must not become so engrossed in anything as to deprive God of the first place in his affections. It further means that for every friend lost, there will be a host of others, as we have already stated. The Christian's joy, the scriptures tell us, surpasses human, it is natural human understanding. And the Lord's people become more precious to him as the years go by than his natural family ever met before. Even though he may love his natural family more than he previously did, the Lord's people will become nearer and dearer than his natural family. A question which may be in the mind of some, and I believe it is baptism initiation into some sect or human organization? No, dear brethren. Paul said, their names are written in heaven. That's the important place. The tie that binds us together is as strong as the promises of God. And oh, how many of them there are, and how precious they are to us. Acceptance of your consecration makes you a part of the sin offering, illustrated in the bodies of the beasts whose blood was brought into the sanctuary and whose flesh was burned without the camp. You can visualize the scene as the refuse, the horns, and the hide, and the hair, and hoofs, and so forth, were taken without the camp. It created an odor. It was objectionable to some who were nearby. So this stench from the burning of the refuse symbolizes the odium that has attached to everyone who has walked in the footsteps of Jesus. And no doubt, that will be attached to your lives. Some will misunderstand because they do not understand the spiritual things. Jesus suffered, Paul tells us, without the camp. Therefore he admonishes, go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And that's what we do. When we lay our all on the altar, we have joined those who are going to have these experiences which Jesus bore. Paul called it bringing up that which was left behind of the afflictions of Christ. It doesn't mean that our Lord left anything behind, but rather the experiences through which he passed were passed on to his body members. And Paul meant that he, in his time, was having those experiences, and those who come in at this late hour may be sure that they will have similar experiences. In 1 Corinthians 15 and 29, he called it being baptized for the dead. Being immersed into the will of the Heavenly Father during the Christian dispensation, in order that you might have the privilege of blessing the world of mankind, the dead world. Therefore, these dear ones are entering upon a baptism which is in reality for the world. In 1 Corinthians, he made that very clear. Romans 6 and 6. He was a little more specific when he said that the crucifying of the body with him has something to do with the elimination of the great bulk of sin in the world. And how gladly any one of us would be to have some part in eliminating sin as it has been and continues to be in the world. Connecting it with the symbol, those who are buried with him in baptism should walk in newness of life as he walked in newness of life. See, before he came to John at Jordan, he could not understand spiritual things, even though he had a perfect mind, put out a perfect memory of all the law can take. But when the heavens were opened unto him, then he was able to understand, and of course, in carrying out, not the fulfilling of the law, or rather, not the keeping of the law, but the fulfilling of the law, which is another thing, carrying out that which the law represented, was the new life which he led. That begins on the day of the spirit beginning, when one no longer follows his own will, but the will of the Lord. The body of Christ, he tells us, is made of many members. Jesus, the head, and the church, his body. And every member, including Jesus, had to pass through these experiences. These, he tells us in Ephesians 4 and 5, will be of one spirit. That is, they'll have one objective, one mind, one intention. They'll put forth one effort, that of meeting the Heavenly Father's will. They're called in one hope of the call. They're not called to restitution. They're not called to the great company class. They're called to divine nature. It's the only call that is open up to this time. There'll be but one head, and that head is the Lord. They will seek his best to know to follow in the footsteps of the Master himself. They have one faith. That means, my brethren, that their faith will be, a thus saith the Lord, the faith that is once delivered to the saints. They may not go off on a tangent and take up some other idea, something that's different from the Scripture. They just have one faith and one course in life. And that one course in life is that of being immersed day by day into the will of the Heavenly Father in this true baptism until they have reached the end of the course. And they will worship one God over all. There are no schisms in this body, and God accepts both head and body as one sacrifice, as shown in acceptance of the burnt offering at the end of Israel's atonement day. Remember how the ram had his head severed, his head without being washed, was placed on the altar, representing the Lord Jesus Christ, separate from sin and undefiled. And then the body was dissected, cut up into pieces, and member by member it was washed and laid to the head, picturing the justification that has come to the Lord's people down through the Christian dispensation. And when all were on the altar, then the fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And then the people fell on their faces and shouted. So the time is going to come, brethren, when the last member that has been laid on his own, that the Heavenly Father will accept us in on. And as a result of that, there will be some indication that the sacrificing is over. And then the people will shout, oh, what a good day it'll be when they recognize that they have reached the end of sickness, sorrow, and pain, that now they may live everlastingly upon the earth as a result of the merit having been accepted on behalf of the world of mankind. The record is that the head Jesus delighted to do the Father's will. That's a very important point, because since the Heavenly Father seeks those who worship him in spirit and truth, rendering a service to him should be one of joy. We do not think he is pleased with one rendering a service, that if you, oh, I'd rather not do it. Go out to render service to the Lord. Very much like to go down to the dentist's office to have a tooth extracted. Oh, we'd really not do it. We wish we didn't have to do it. But since the tooth must come out, we're going down and have it out. Well, that's not the way it is, dear brethren. They're going to serve the Lord. They're going to do it joyfully, gladly, happily. They're going to consider every service an honor, a privilege, rather than an obligation. You do not think that anyone, any Christian, should think that what he does is an obligation. True, it is an obligation after he makes the promise. But he should look at it from the standpoint of a privilege, an honor, a joy. This willingness to sacrifice the good things of this life in favor of the things of the Spirit was prefigured by Rebecca's willingness to leave her father's house. Remember how when Eliezer told her of this very wealthy man who had an only son, and how she might become his bride, how she, without turning a word, said, "I will go." And I'm sure that these dear ones, as soon as they realized that the Heavenly Father had such a wonderful arrangement, that he had extended an invitation, that he had put the impulse in their hearts, that they responded in the same spirit. So she left her home, made that long journey across the desert to become the wife of a man whom she'd never seen. You understand that's the picture of what these dear ones have, the action they have taken, in order they might become a part of the bride of Christ. The blessing of Rebecca, "Be thou the mother of thousands of millions," is the hope set before the church. When we think of the true import, we are not necessarily thinking of the divine nature which we shall get. First, we must appreciate that because the Heavenly Father has offered it. But in the overall picture, those who become a member of the Bride of Christ are going to have the privilege, as a mother, to cooperate with our beloved Master in bringing forth the thousands of millions of humankind who have gone into the tomb. We consider no baptismal address complete until the candidates' prospects are clearly set forth. We're sure they would like to hear something concerning what the Scriptures have to offer, just what they may expect as a result of their walking in the footsteps of Jesus. Some of the questions that occasionally are raised is the door to the high calling closed? Is there evidence of the candidates having a chance to become members of the Bride of Christ? These are questions that we believe can be answered quite definitely and answered from the Scripture. What encouragement may we offer today in view of the many evidences that the day is rapidly drawing to a close? We answer the same as was offered to us a half century ago. How do we get into the race? We believe that we could not have gotten into the race ourselves if someone else hadn't dropped out. So the same possibility is before the brethren today. There are just two scriptures, or at least two that I would emphasize, that gave us encouragement more than a half century ago. And there's still encouragement to those who present themselves today. The first one is Psalm 91 and 7. "And 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand." We believe that as an application to the harvest time. And so far as we can see, it has had a literal application. They have truly dropped out by the thousands in our own day. Matthew 21 verses 1 to 14. Here's another thought. Some, obviously, after coming in during the years of the past, did violence to their covenant relationship to the Lord and were cast out. Cast out of the feast to which they had previously been invited and into which they had previously entered. The king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Pretty strong language, but it's the language of the scriptures. That indicates that there would be both bitterness and a darkening of their minds concerning the things that they previously understood. Both are in evidence in our time, which gives the candidates hope. Since for everyone cast out, there must be a replacement. Now, as unthinkable as it is, usually when one begins to lose the glorious truth which he once had, he becomes offended and bitter as his mind begins to darken concerning the things which he once had. And I'm sure that every one of you is acquainted with someone who gradually, little by little, lost the wonderful things which he once understood. And as a result of that, they usually become bitter to those who hold on to the precious truths which we learn over so many years. Both of these are evidences which gives the candidates hope. Again, blindness and paralysis happened to Israel unto the full number from among the Gentiles commenced. No one can dispute the fact that Israel is just as blind today as they have ever been, so far as the plan of the ages is concerned. They do not recognize the presence of the Lord. They do not recognize many other things. Some of those have joined various sects throughout the world, various religious organizations, but they do not see the presence of the Lord and many other things in connection with the plan of the ages. So we say that is another encouragement. Again, the dark night hasn't as yet set in which no man can wake. The sealing of the saints continues, as is evidenced. We have seen in recent months some who have given evidence of spirit beginning. And regardless of how much someone should deny that the door is open, when you see one coming into the truth and see them giving evidence of understanding and appreciating and with a desire to prophesy and to praise God, then what shall we say? Shall we say the door is closed? No, my brethren, we should not. Then another evidence is it is still possible for one to suffer for Christ. 2 Timothy 3 and 12, the Apostle Paul said, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That means, brethren, that if we get into the body of Christ, we should expect suffering. Because Paul says all, and I believe he meant just what he said. The prospects still look quite bright. So we say to those who feel an impulse to consecrate, those who haven't as yet, do so, for consecration is always in order. There is little question whether we have come to the 11th hour of this great day, this harvest time. And some are discouraging those who would aspire to the high calling. And to those, we would say, shame on you, because the evidences have not as yet changed. Whenever the evidence changes, then it might be proper to say the door is closed. But we believe the Master would have us say to those who want to serve, go ye also into the vineyard. We have no definite promises, more than were made to us 50 years ago. All know the time is short, and the laborers are still few, but the dark night when no man can work has not as yet come, in this country particularly. Go in, show your zeal, and leave the rewarding to the generosity of our Master. One thing we can offer with great definiteness is that no man ever served our Master without receiving more abundantly than he could have expected. That we are very sure about. We're very definite on that point. So in conclusion, we would say to all, both consecrated and the unconsecrated, if there be any present that are unconsecrated, let's give our hearts more fully to the Lord, if possible. A little more tomorrow than today, if possible as the day goes on. That we may fashion, he may fashion us according to his eternal purpose. Now in conclusion, we have a couple of questions that we would like the dear ones to answer, and we would ask the candidates to rise.
Have you repented of all sin for such restitution that you
service.
Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we would again lift our hearts to thee to close of this profitable day. We would thank thee for the mingling of our hearts and our minds together in song, praise, and thanksgiving. We thank thee for the truths that we've heard, the privileges have been ours. Now we would pray that thou wouldst dismiss us with such a blessing as is best, that we might return on the morrow prepared for the feast that is in store for us. And therefore we would commit ourselves to thee for the night, in the name and to the merit of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.